Thank you. Morning, everybody. How are we doing? Okay, I just got one question. I want to see a show of hands. How many of you are not originally from California? Okay, just checking. All right, just thought I'd check it out. It's really nice to be here this morning, and thank you for inviting me. This is a wonderful facility you got, and it's nice to see some friends I've met from the past from Southern California. Some, I don't want to say old faces, because that would kind of, you know, well, faces that I knew from the past, let's put it that way, some 25, 30 years ago, but it's good to see people. Yeah, we actually still do Pastor's Perspective. I know you don't play it here anymore, but it's the program has gone on. And in fact, today is quite a monumental Memorial Day. It was 2 years ago today that Pastor Chuck went to be with the Lord. And it was been a privilege. I did the program with him for about 7 years. And all I can tell you is what a wonderful man of God he was. And at the very end, in fact, I was doing a retreat a couple weeks ago with these guys up in the mountains. I'm from Southern California, by the way. They were asking, the guy was interviewing me, and he said, well, what about doing the program with Chuck? What can we learn from that? And just to tell you, here's a man who knew he was dying, and to the very last day kept preaching the gospel to the very end. The last Sunday he ever did, he came out and said, one more time. He knew it. He knew it was going. He had been told he had like 4 weeks to live the couple of days before, and it was his last Sunday. But what a privilege of working with him, and privilege being in the ministry, privilege of being with you guys today. All right, what we're going to do is going to have some fun as we learn together today, talking about the subject of the end times. It's what a day we live in, huh? It's literally amazing, the times and seasons we're here. Now, what we're going to do is this. Going to talk a little bit about it. Then we'll have the microphones up there, right, later for questions? Yeah, on each side, thank you. They're going to be up there for questions. And my favorite thing is actually talking to you guys, not talking at you. So any questions you have about the subject, this and that. And then eventually we'll quit. And when they throw us out of here, if you still have questions, I'm still here. I'd love to answer them for you. I'm here today. Might as well take advantage of them. And it's, again, I love doing this. I love talking on this subject because it's very, very important. Now, just as a thing to help you out, I've been pushed on this for a long time. About a month ago, I finally decided to do a website, all right? And I want to direct you to it. It's called educatingourworld.com, educatingourworld.com. And a couple reasons why you want to go there. Number one, every 5 days a week, I do a 10-minute video blog on what's going on in the world today. So 10 minutes a day, Monday through Friday, I'll talk about the events of the day and how it fits with Bible prophecy. And then we have a daily question page where each week I'm giving new questions. I have like 5 questions per week, and then we're rotating them. The other ones are archived that we've already done. But the first one, the one that's going to remain up there, is the subject I'm going to be talking about this morning. It's 14 signs that we're near the end. What are the 14 signs we're near the end? And you can, you can go there. There's a PDF thing. You can print it out. And I tell people to print it out and post it, because it's incredible how these signs are just right in front of our very eyes happening. In fact, it was about 3 or 4 months ago, I was doing a couple Sunday nights at a church in Southern California, a wonderful church in San Jacinto called 412, and I was doing a 2 consecutive Sunday nights. And the first Sunday night, I listed, now here are 14 signs I want you guys to be looking for at the end, because the newspapers are going to share things that fit with this. The next Sunday I came, I said, guess what, gang? In the last 7 days, I've got at least one story over each of the 14 signed in the last week. In the last 7 days, one story at least, and actually more than one, that fit what the signs of the times are. So we're living in very, very, very exciting times. In fact, after hearing this, if you're a Christian and you don't get excited, we're going to check your pulse at the door to see if you're still alive. All right, so if you have your Bible, would you turn to the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah? We're going to put in there chapter 46 of Isaiah and verse 9. Isaiah 46, and we're going to read a couple verses in chapter 46 and a couple in chapter 48 to kind of set the stage. Okay, good. Fantastic. Thanks for doing that, because I appreciate that. Yeah, make sure everybody got a Bible here. Isaiah, And then if you can't find Isaiah, have someone, you know, next to show you where it's at. We'll get all that together. Isaiah 46. Now, if you have a Bible and you brought one, I guess you give these back when you're done. I don't know. I want to ask, but because I'm going to tell people these are some great passages to underline or to put the little yellow mark through or something like that, because it sort of sets the stage for what we're going to say today. And again, Isaiah 40 to 48 is an entire section of God basically comparing himself to the gods of the ancient world, where there's literally no comparison, as it were. And he's going to make some claims about himself. Now, the important thing about this is God himself speaking. We are not making this up. This is really important. We have to understand this. We're not making this up, okay? And I'm reading, by the way, out of the New English Translation, the NET Bible. That's why I might read a little different than yours, but pretty much the same. Here's what the Lord says. Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly I am God. I have no peer. I am God. There is none like me. Okay, verse 10 is going to tell us why. Who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred. Who says, my plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire. Now look at what he says. Remember what I've already accomplished. He's telling the people there. I'm God. I have no peer, none like me. No other God. All right. How so? Well, verse 10 tells us. He tells us the end from the beginning. He reveals beforehand things that haven't occurred, saying his plan will be realized, what he has said will be accomplished. So according to God of the Bible, we can know that he exists because he's going to tell us things that only God could know, tell us things about the future that God and God alone knows. And again, none of us can know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us know the future, but God does. He not only knows the future, he tells us certain things that are going to happen in the future, and he's also in control of the future. And that's a very comforting thought, isn't it? He's in control not only of the future of the world, but of your life and mine. And how many times have we taken comfort in the fact that we're in the palm of his hand? He's in control of our life. I tell you how many times it's helped me. But this is his claim. Remember that. Now, turn over to chapter 48 and verse 3, and we're going to continue the argument here, where he's going to sort of repeat what he said, but add a few more things. Isaiah 48, 3, and again, if you like underlining, it's a great thing to underline. He says, I announced events beforehand. I issued decrees and made the predictions. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I did this because I know how stubborn you are. Your neck muscles are like iron and your forehead like bronze. Now look at verse 5. I announced them to you beforehand. Before they happened, I predicted them for you. So you could never say, my image did these things. My idol, my cast image decreed them. Now, verse 46 is the punchline, the one I want to get to here. And I love the way the New English Translation puts it. Listen to what it says. You have heard. Now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true? Read that again. You have heard. Now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true? When the Lord Jesus came the first time, he basically denounced the people for not knowing the time he was there. We see it a number of times, particularly in Luke 24. Remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road on the day of his resurrection. They leave Jerusalem after they heard the stories of him coming back from the dead. And finally, when he reveals himself to them, he says, oh, slow with respect of your heart to believe, fools, and slow with respect to your heart to believe that all the prophets had said, it was necessary, was it not, for the Christ to first suffer and then enter into his glory. And then it says he began from Moses and from all the scriptures, explaining to them in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Now, basically what we have is this. Most of the people didn't know. They should have known, though. They should have known. In fact, we've got a number of passages where Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He denounces Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37, the religious leaders. They should have known. Then he pronounces judgment because they didn't. A few people did. Remember, Simeon, the old man at Jesus' birth, was waiting for the coming of the Lord when he held the baby Jesus. He said he could die in peace. You have Hannah, the prophetess from the tribe of Asher, who, again, was there at the temple constantly, started praising the Lord because she understood. She knew. Same thing, too, Mary of Bethany. She knew that Jesus was going to die. She understood what was going on. And so what she did, she anointed Jesus' body basically because his death was imminent. So she understood what was going on. We need to understand what is going on. We need to be ready and understand the times and the seasons that we're living in. And so today what we're going to do, we're going to go with you through these I'll get to some of them here. The 14, they're all there on the website. You can print them and go through them, because each one literally is one that takes to develop. In fact, somebody says, well, you give the scriptures for each one. Well, here's the problem. Some of them are book-length answers in that, and so I'm going to try and do something and maybe simplify some answers to under each one to explain where they're at, but you guys are going to get the gist of it. Now, here's the point, and here's why it's so exciting in the day and age which we are living. If we were here 100 years ago and we would do this talk, we would give the talk, this is what the Bible says is going to happen, and each of us would be greeted, I would be greeted with a blank stare from each of you. Okay, yeah, well, yeah, it is, but where is it? It isn't here. It hasn't been here. Will it ever be here? And so we are living in very strange, very unique times, because like I tell the audiences, we don't even have to exercise faith anymore. All we have to do is open our eyes, okay? So we're going to look at things that are unique to our day and age, and each one of these can be developed big time, but we'll hit the highlights there. Then if you have specific questions on any of these, we will go through it. All right, so let's look at them. All right, so the Bible now, as it was the first time, second time around, the Lord Jesus basically gave us some signs we should look for, signs of the end, things to keep our eyes on. So we're going to go through a list here from Scripture. And also, too, I should mention 1 Chronicles 12:32. Many of you know that verse. From Issachar, there were 200 leaders and all their relatives at their command. They understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. We want to be like the people from Issachar. It says they understood the times and knew what they should do. We want to understand the times, don't we? We want to know what we should do. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Okay, first sign. First sign is this. It's the nation Israel. Israel's returned back to their ancient homeland, and they are now in the world spotlight. And they will remain in the world spotlight. The first and foremost, in fact, the main one, the biggest one, is the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, May 14th, 1948. This is one of the greatest miracles of all history, and this is the major sign that we know we are in the last days. Israel is a unique nation. God has separated them from all the other nations of the world. First of all, they got started supernaturally with Abraham and Sarah being beyond the childbearing years. But when the nation was about to enter the promised land, in Deuteronomy 28 through 33, the Lord gave what is known as the Palestinian Covenant. Palestinian Covenant. And in a nutshell, here's what it is. You're about to enter the land. As long as you're faithful, you're going to be blessed. If you're unfaithful, I'm going to remove you from the land to the place where in the evening you're going to wish it were the morning. In the morning, you're going to wish it were the evening. You'll find no rest for the sole of your feet. But, the Lord said, because of my faithfulness, I'll bring you back someday. So this was the promise there, Deuteronomy 28 through 33. Now what we find, Israel in their history has twice been removed from their homeland and twice come back. This has never happened even once to any other nation in the history of the human race. It's happened twice to Israel, once for 70 years and once for 1900 years. The 70-year Babylonian captivity, 606 BC to 536 BC, was numero uno, the first time they were removed from the land. The second time, of course, was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And not until the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, 1948, was there a homeland for the Jewish people. They were a nation. They've always been a nation, but a nation in exile. But the point is, the Bible says in the last days there will be a functioning nation of Israel in the land. Okay, this is crucial. And because God has predicted this, God has made it clear, and this is one of the major signs that we are near the end, supernaturally brought back to the land in the last days. Some people, I've written a number of books, some people when they write books, they like to talk to the readers. I don't know why we do this, because like we're not going to hear them if they answer us anyway, but a man named William Blackstone, he writes this, and he says this, perhaps you say, I don't believe the Israelites are to be restored to Canaan and Jerusalem rebuilt. Dear readers, have you read the declarations of God's word about it? Surely nothing is more plainly stated in Scripture. Let me read that again. He's talking to the readers there. Dear readers, okay? Perhaps you say, I don't believe the Israelites are to be restored to Canaan and Jerusalem rebuilt. Dear reader, have you read the declarations of God's word about it? Surely nothing is more plainly stated in Scripture. William Blackstone wrote a book called Jesus is Coming. This is from this book. He wrote it in the year 1880. 1880. 1,800 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were scattered. There was no state of Israel. The people are scattered throughout the world. And he's writing a book called Jesus is Coming. And one of the signs is the Jews will return to their ancient homeland. They will return into the ancient homeland in unbelief of Jesus. They're going to come back. Now, why did he say that? He said it because of one reason and one reason alone. The Bible says so. The Bible says certain events will happen at the end times that assumes the nation Israel will indeed exist. So Blackstone could write it because of one thing and one thing alone, because God's word teaches this. God's word says so. And so what we have here is not only a prediction by Scripture, what God said he's going to bring him back. People who took the Bible seriously, who really believed the Bible is what it claimed to be the Word of God, they believed it, they taught it, simply because that is what the Scriptures say. Now, I want to ask them, can you imagine if you were living in 1880 and you read this book, someone gave it to you, and it said, yeah, the Jews are going to come back to their ancient homeland and Jerusalem rebuilt. Yeah, huh. When's that going to happen? It's been 1,800 years since it's taken place. Not a chance. Not a chance in the world. But William Blackstone believed the Bible. Believed the Bible is what it claims to be, the word of the living God. Because God made certain promises to Israel that are to be literally fulfilled, just as he made certain promises the first time the Messiah came that were literally fulfilled. Remember, the Messiah was predicted where he was going to be born. Bethlehem. When he was going to be born, before the city and temple were destroyed, what family he's going to come from, the family of David, all literally fulfilled. They should have known. They should have known at that time. That's what Jesus was saying at the end of his life. You should have known. You should have known. Few people did. Most didn't. So when God did it the first time around, he done just the same thing the second time around. He's told us a framework of what to look for as we're living in the last days. Now, he says it in his word. There's a very, very, very simple rule of Bible interpretation. When you read Scripture and it goes something like this, it's a little ditty that's kind of easy to remember. When you read the Bible, if the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense, okay? If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. When Jesus came the first time, he literally fulfilled the prophecies. Why should we think it's any different the second time around? This is what Blackstone's arguing. But he's doing it 18 centuries after the fact and still believes that it's going to happen. Well, he was correct. May 14th, 1948, against all odds of history, the modern state of Israel was formed, city of Jerusalem now under the hands of the Israelis. But, and herein lies the problem, Jerusalem was divided in 1948. It wasn't a united city. The western part of Jerusalem was in the hands of the Israelis, the eastern part in a country called Transjordan. But certain things had to happen because Israel must have the whole city under their control, which leads us to the second sign we are near the end, and that is this: the preparations to build a third temple. The Temple Mount will remain in the headlines. The Temple Mount is that outcropping of land in East Jerusalem where the first and second temples have stood, where God planted the place where the Holy of Holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed there, where people had a fixed place of worship. Twice destroyed, again, once in 586 BC, once in AD 70 when the Israelites were scattered. But the Bible predicts there will be a temple that will be rebuilt someday. One of the messages I gave from 2013, Things to Come, I went through Daniel chapter 12, and it's a fascinating chapter. I'd never actually taught it before until a couple years ago. And when Daniel, he's getting the signs of the end, and he says this: I heard, but I didn't understand. I'm not understanding what this is all about. And the person talked to him and says, don't worry about it, Daniel. People won't get it until the time of the end. In other words, many are going to run back and forth trying to figure it out, but until the time of the end, it's not going to make sense. And at the time of the end, it says the wise will understand, and those who are, you know, the wicked will never understand. Well, the wise are those who take the Bible seriously. That's why we can understand the times and seasons that we're in. And actually, Daniel 12:11 gives a clue to what they're to look for. He tells us that when the sacrifices are stopped, then you got a 1,290-day period, and then the kingdom of God comes to the earth. There's the clue. And so from that, I figure, well, okay. I said, we can be Sherlock Holmes and some detectives here. Well, if the sacrifices are stopped, that must mean they're started in the first place, right? So we're going to assume they're sacrifices, number one, to look for that. Well, if you have sacrifices, you need a temple. That's number two. Number three, you need Jews still existing at the time. And there's about eight things you're going to need from that. All right. The point is this. Careful Bible students said this. They said in 1948, when the city of Jerusalem was split, because East Jerusalem, where a third temple will be built someday in unbelief of Jesus, is there, the Israelis must take East Jerusalem sometime in the future. There will be another war. And that's exactly what happened. 19 years later, June of 1967, the Six-Day War took place. The Israelis captured East Jerusalem. They flew the Magen David, the Star of David, Shield of David, from the Dome of the Rock Shrine. And at that time, people thought, well, Jerusalem's united. They're going to build the third temple. But it wasn't God's timing yet. It really, really wasn't. But that has not stopped people from desiring to see that happen. Now, someone will say, well, no, you're just saying this after the fact, you know, just like, you know, we're trying to answer the objections of people. After the fact, the Bible really doesn't predict something like that. All right, let me read you another quotation. While then the temple had been destroyed at the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, approximately AD 90, it was hereby predicted that it would be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Till the Jew is brought back to his own land and the temple and sacrifices restored, the prophetic part of the apocalypse of the book of Revelation does not begin. Read it again. Till the Jew is brought back to his own land and the temple and sacrifices restored, the prophetic part of the apocalypse doesn't begin. Commentary on the book of Revelation by a man named Robert Govet, written in the year 1861. 1861. How did he know? How did he know they come back? How did he know the preparations right now are being made for a third temple? If you've been to Israel, you've visited in Jerusalem the Temple Institute, who have made some 64 vessels ready to be placed in the soon, well, when they think it's time, the newly built temple someday, again, built in unbelief of Jesus, built by people who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. But it's going to be built nevertheless, but it's going to be the sign. In fact, as if you hear me when I do the video blogs, I mean, it gets ad nauseum, but I say God has got a clock, a prophetic clock, and here's his clock. The nation Israel, it's the hour hand. The city of Jerusalem, it's the minute hand. But the Temple Mount, that's the second hand. That's center stage. That's ground zero. Watch for stories on the Temple Mount. When we talked about this subject many years ago, we'd be lucky to find a story a year that had anything to do with the Temple Mount. Then a couple years ago, we'd get one every few months. Well, the last couple years, and particularly the last year, we've had a story almost every single day with something about the Jews and the Temple Mount, all that's going on there. All right. About a year ago, we've got the Temple Institute, this organization that's working on building the third temple. On July 28th, 2014, they launched a campaign to build the third temple under the title, Don't Make History, Make the Future. I'm going to just read what they said. All right, they said, build the third temple. The campaign promises that this generation of children is ready to see the center of Jewish worship rebuilt once and for all. And here's what they say. Now is the time for one of its most ambitious projects yet, completing architectural plans for the actual construction, fusing ancient text and modern technology. The campaign description states, while strictly adhering to the religious requirements set forth in the biblical text, the third temple will be also equipped with every modern amenity. All right, full computerization, underground parking, temperature control, I see we're working that in here, elevators, docks for public transportation, wheelchair access, and much more. And they go on to say, it's not enough to wait and pray for the third temple. It is a biblical obligation to build it. Don't make history, don't make history, make the future, build the temple. And again, this is something that was prophesied in Scripture. In fact, again, I don't want to go off on all these asides. I want to get to the point. But the Lord Jesus, when was asked for a sign after he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, remember the disciples are up on the Mount of Olives after he'd said there's not going to be one stone left upon another here. He takes them up there, and they come up to him and say, well, what is the sign, the specific sign of your coming? Matthew 24, 1-3. And Jesus gave the sign in verse 15, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. This is going to be the specific sign we're going to look for in the last days. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because it assumes the abomination of desolation is an event that takes place in a temple, the stopping of the sacrifices, the profaning of the Holy of Holies, the then open season being declared literally on the Jewish people at that particular time. And Jesus said, that's the sign you look for. Well, here's the deal. From the time Jesus made this prediction in AD 33, the year he died, until AD 70, when the city and temple were destroyed, this never happened. It was never fulfilled. Obviously, never came back, right? And so that's why Robert Govet in 1861 will say, not only the Jews have to come back to the land, according to Jesus, certain events have to take place around a temple, you know, a rebuilt temple in that. And so that's why people have been looking forward to this thing happening, because Jesus predicted it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4, Paul expanded on that. Bottom line is this, that there will be a temple built in unbelief of Jesus in the last days. That's why we know when the Jews come back to their ancient homeland, as they have, as many Bible scholars have got all kinds of quotations in that, Bible students have said, they're going to come back in unbelief. Because if they were believing in Jesus, they wouldn't build a temple. They wouldn't offer sacrifices, because the sacrifice has already been made, right? It's done. Hebrews tells us that. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The priest would always stand to minister, because it was never finished. When you sit down, it is over. It is finished. But it's still going to be built. It's going to be built in unbelief. And here we have today, not only having the real estate, getting it in 1967, a group of individuals for the last 25 years preparing the implements for the soon-to-be-built third temple as soon as certain things take place where they're allowed to do it. Because herein lies the problem. In 1967, when they captured the territory, Moshe Dayan, the defense minister, remember the guy at the eye patch, he gave the authority, the custodianship of the Temple Mount back to Islam, who had it, you know, for centuries. And in fact, he met with, and their, you know, their headquarters are in Jordan there. They're called the Waqf. They're in Jordan. And he gave them the custodianship. So the Jews don't worship on the Temple Mount. They worship down below at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. But they're on top of the mount worshiping there. The Muslim there, it's a Muslim holy site, quote unquote. And so Jews and Christians cannot go there. They cannot. They can go there, but they can't pray. They can't, you know, open a Bible. You can't preach there. You can't do any overt worship. Nothing whatsoever, because it's not allowed. That was the status quo. And so the Jews that go there today, and these are the stories we bring up every single day, are harassed. There's a group of people, actually, they finally got them off the mount, a group of Islamic women who would yell and scream in their faces, spit at them, this and that, follow them around the whole time. Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest, this and that. And the Jews can do nothing. One Israeli guy the other day, a couple of days ago, a lawyer, shouted back at him, the nation of Israel lives, Am Yisrael Chai in Hebrew, the nation of Israel lives. And of course, he got arrested for saying that when these people are spitting in his face and yelling at him. And the next day, an underage kid got arrested there. Do you know why? They thought they saw his lips moving on the Temple Mount while he might be praying. So he was arrested for that. Yet you go up there on the Temple Mount, you watch these Muslim kids playing soccer up there, playing games on the mount, defiling. They can do that, but the Jews and Christians can't do anything. In fact, a funny story Pastor Chuck used to tell, the first time he ever got to Israel, never been there before, first trip, gets on the Temple Mount, never been there before. You know, he's heard about this whole life. I mean, he was so overwhelmed by it, didn't know the rules there either. So the group gets up there, and they start singing. They start praising the Lord. They're worshiping on the Temple Mount. And some guard comes running over. What are you doing? What are you doing? And Chuck says, well, worshiping God. And the guy said, no, you can't worship God here. This is a holy place. Yeah. And then the guy realized what he said exactly. But anyway, that's what's going on. But okay, let's just step back and just for a second and think about this. What are the odds that these two things, that we've only got two of the points, that this would happen by chance? in the last days there'd be a nation Israel, state of Israel, that they'd come back to their land after many years, come back in unbelief, preparations to build a temple, offer sacrifices. You start doing the odds, and after a while, we go back to Isaiah 48:6, when the Lord says, "You've heard the evidence. Won't you admit what I say is true?" I mean, come on. This is not happening by chance. This has been predicted. But that's why I like to quote these guys from the 19th century. Not by just the Bible, not by us here in the 21st century, but before the fact when nothing was even on the horizon. That's number two. Let's go on. I'm getting bogged down here. Number three. All right. And this is the coalition that's mentioned, the strengthening of the coalition mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, we'll see a continuing lineup of these nations. And this one here is rather amazing, gang, because this is another one that is mind-boggling here. I did a Monday night thing in Southern Cal at Calvary Chapel at Tustin for about a year and a half on Ezekiel 30 and 39. I'd never taught it before, and so I obviously learned a ton of stuff. And I've ended up with like 170 pages of notes. I should publish that sometime probably, but it's a lot of stuff there. And again, learned so much stuff. But what we did, and the guys, that is huge, huge, big screen behind us, like 10 feet by 30. And they put a map up of the Middle East today. And of the nations that will, they colored in the nations here that are listed in Ezekiel 38, the geographical areas of the modern nations are going to attack Israel. Then there's Israel in the middle. Now, Israel is so small, you could barely see it on the map. In fact, as one Israeli told us many years ago, Israel is such a small nation that you can't even write the name Israel into the landmass. You have to write it out in the Mediterranean Sea. It doesn't even fit. That's how small they are. And so you've got literally millions of square kilometers. I live in Australia, so I'm still in kilometers a lot of times. All this landmass around the nation Israel, the small little nation right there in the midst, because the Bible says in the last days, Israel will come back to their ancient homeland, build up the land to a place of great wealth where these other nations will have something not only they want, but something they need. So Israel will be in the crosshairs from the north, south, east, and west. Well, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're given the ancient names of these nations. So we ask ourselves, all right, at the time of Ezekiel, it's not the names, it's the geographical areas they're coming from. Where was, you know, Gog was the leader from the land of Magog. Where is Meshach, Tubal? Where is Rosh? Where is Beth Togarmah? This and that. And basically, it's eight nations, modern nations or so, that are around Israel, north, south, east, and west they come from, all right? They're coming down from all these areas, and they're going to attack Israel. Now, again, there's so much here in this particular story. For one thing, two of the nations mentioned are the modern nation of Iran and the modern nation of Russia, ancient Persia and the Hebrew word Rosh, which is a proper name here referring to a nation. Okay, never in the history of humanity, never, have we seen a coalition, a military coalition between these two geographical areas, which is modern-day Iran, modern-day Russia, until today, until now. In fact, if you've been following the news, this has been the story of the week. We mentioned this last week. In fact, I think Friday, I talked about Thursday and the whole program on the whole 10 minutes on Thursday, how profound this is, what's been going on the last few days in Syria. You've got soldiers now from not only Iran, but soldiers from Russia in the nation of Syria, in Syria. They're right there on the Israeli border. Now, to show you how close that is to Israel, when we go to Israel, we spend the night on the Sea of Galilee and Tiberias, and we take this slow, it's winding with the buses, right up the mountains to the Golan Heights, to the Israeli border. It takes about an hour and a half, but it's you know, about an hour or so ride to get to the border. And usually we make stops on the way. And then late in the day, oftentimes, especially if it's wintertime, the sundown, the guide points out in the distance. And he says, "You see these lights out in the distance? You know what that is? That's the lights of Damascus, Syria. You are closer to Damascus right now than from the hotel you started in this morning. That's how close everything is. There are Russian soldiers, there are Iranian soldiers right there." Now, why is this significant? Well, they're doing it, and again, I've got to be careful not to go off on this. They're doing this because they're supposedly fighting ISIS, the Islamic State, which they're not. But this was the draw to get them there, and Russia's now building military camps there. Iran is putting their soldiers in, because here's the joke of the world, that they're going to be now the policemen of the Middle East to help stop the expanse of terrorism. Yeah, Iran is going to do that, right? And so, but that's the justification, and the reason is because there's a great vacuum there left by the United States of America. And so they are there right now. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because of this. Ezekiel 38 talks about a land invasion of people from these nations. And one of the things in the past that has been questionable for us, well, you know, if you do a land invasion, you know, with, you know, modern technology, that you're going to see troop movements there in Iran, you're going to see it in Russia, the transports, people will get ready for something like that. But if you've got troops right on the Israeli border, and let's say you've been there for a number of years, you've got military bases, you do these exercises, no, it's just another exercise. No one's going to think anything of it. So they're now located in the right place, and that's profound. Now, here is the thing that got me the most in teaching on this that was so mind-boggling, I had to take a step back. When I looked at these ancient names, we were doing this in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they were not unique to Ezekiel's time, these groups that are mentioned. You know where they're originally found? They're found in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. It explains at the Tower of Babel where the rebellious nations went to in verses 2 through 7. It lists these names, Beth Togarmah, et cetera, Gomer, and all these, where they spread off geographically in the world. So isn't this interesting? The same people groups that originally rebelled against God, instead of scattering, stayed in one place in the land of Shinar, ancient Babylon. They scattered in various places, and God had to confound the languages. At the end of time here on earth, before the Lord sets up his kingdom, guess what? The same people groups again rebel against the God of the Bible. This time they try to go into Israel and take something for themselves that literally is not does not belong to them. All right. I'm running out of time. Okay, let me move quickly here then, because I want to get to your questions, because, again, all the ones are listed there for you. We may go over them. But number four. Now, not only do we have these nations, but here is something else that I think is also huge, and that is looking at the nations there that are conspicuous by their absence in the Ezekiel 38-39 scenario. You say, why do you say that? Well, you know, here's the deal. When we put the map up, you know, of the nations that are going to attack, what was really interesting is that all of the nations that bordered Israel, every single one, is not involved in this invasion. Now, wouldn't you think if you make a story like this up, you'd have these nations that all want Israel's destruction part of the invasion? None of them are. Syria is not in it. Lebanon's not in it. Jordan's not in it. Egypt's not in it. Egypt's participated in every war against Israel, but not in this last one. And so what are these nations doing? Well, these nations are conspicuous by their absence. In fact, we are told two particular geographical areas are going to protest this invasion that's going to happen in Israel. Now, who is going to protest? Well, we've got the ancient names of Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan, they're going to protest. Well, who is Sheba and Dedan in our modern world? Well, it's the Gulf states, Saudi Arabia, Oman, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, you know, Kuwait, etc. They're going to protest because they're not going to be involved in this. And isn't it fascinating what group of people is the most worried, apart from Israel, about the Iranian expansion and influence? It's these Gulf states right here. Because, yes, although they're Muslims, they're Sunni Muslims. Iran is Shia, and they've been killing each other since the 7th century, and they both feel the others are heretics, this and that. See, Islamic State, they're Sunni Muslims. Iran, Shia, that's where they're fighting one another here. So bottom line is this. You've got not only the nations mentioned that you can see the coalition happening, because the modern nations, let's just not stop with Russia and Iran. You've got Libya. You've got northern Sudan, possibly Algeria, Morocco. You've got three of the nations that were in the underbelly of the former Soviet Union, the Stan Nations, Tajikistan, that. But then one that's also real interesting, you got Turkey listed there too. Gomer and Beth Togarmah are both modern-day Turkey. Turkey is a member of NATO. Turkey has been a friend of Israel until the last few years. In fact, again, if we were doing this talk 40 years ago, you would, even though some of the things that happened, you would look at me with, again, this blank stare. In fact, Pastor Chuck, to use another illustration, he talks about this. He went to Israel in the mid-70s, and he's there up in the northern border, and he's talking to these Israeli generals, and he says, guys, in the future, the nation you have to worry about is not Syria, it's not Lebanon right here. I know you got battles going on there. The nation that you're going to have to worry about is the nation of Iran. Iran. And when he said that, they actually laughed at him. Iran, Chuck, come on. Iran's our best friend. If it wasn't for Iran, the Yom Kippur War in 73, we would have lost. They're the ones who resupplied us. The Shah is our friend. Iran's our friend. Chuck, no. Bible says Iran is going to be your big enemy in the last days. Well, eventually in the 70s, the Shah of Iran was deposed. The Ayatollah Khomeini took over. The Islamic Republic of Iran was born. In their constitution, they have to export jihad or holy war throughout the world. And Iran turned from the best friend of Israel to their worst enemy. So Chuck said he started getting these phone calls in from all these generals in Israel going, Chuck, what's going to happen next? You know. And like we used to say, we're not prophets or sons of prophets. It's in the book. God says this is what's going to happen. So we know who's going to be where. Just like the first time around, people should have known. And so you've got that. Who's in and who's out. The nation's conspicuous by their absence. Now, I'm going to just list a couple more. Then I want to start taking questions from you guys. Because again, we can go on and on and on and on with this. And I can develop any of these you want. Now, because of this, the fifth one here, I'm going to go through probably one through seven. The fifth one is the one that breaks my heart the most. This is the one that, it speaks for itself. Fifth sign, no superpower in the world, the continual decline of the United States of America. You say, why do you say that? All right. As I was going over, I'm sure others have said it. I've never heard it before, but I was going over teaching Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I started thinking, and like I meant to say on the last question, we need to read what's there, but also in Scripture, we'll read what's not there. When this invasion comes, there is nobody, I mean nada, zero, no country that will stand for Israel. And that means nobody can or will stand for them. No one militarily will stand on their side, meaning there is no superpower that these other nations are afraid of. That's why they're able to come down, because they're not afraid of anyone intervening on the side of Israel. And there won't be. There'll be someone that intervenes on the side of Israel, and that's God himself. And that's going to be all they need. Like Martin Luther said, one with God is a majority. So they've, you know, God's going to be on their side. But what it points to is the decline of our nation. And this is the heartbreaking thing. The decline of our nation. We've seen it just this week in the vacuum there. Vladimir Putin acting like a czar of ancient Russia, filling in the vacuum that we have left there in Syria. You know, you've got 250,000 people that have died during this horrific civil war in Syria, 10 million people displaced, horrific things going on with the refugees there in Europe. We all know what's happening there. And Putin sees this vacuum, so he swoops down, he puts his troops there. The largest submarine in the world is parked right off the coast, by the way, of Syria, too, and a Russian submarine. And they're there with their munitions, their bombers, bombing. But they're not bombing ISIS. They're not bombing the Islamic State as they're supposed to. Who are they bombing? They're bombing the Free Syrian Army, the people that we have supported, that we have given munitions to overthrow this murderous regime of Bashar Assad there in Syria. Ones that we've supported, they're bombing them. And what are we doing? More tough talk from our president, from our leaders, but more nothing, nothing, nothing. Remember 2 years ago, the red line, you guys use chemical weapons. We're not going to like that. We're going to do something. Well, they found out they use chemical weapons against their people. What have we done? Nothing, nothing. And so Putin sweeps down, and you know, if we didn't know better, he's fulfilling the role of Gog there in Ezekiel 38, taking things that don't belong to him. Now, whether it's Putin or somebody after him, we don't know who it's going to be. But bottom line is this, the stage is set. Not only do you have the nations, you know, the coalition makes all sense. They're all terrorist nations that will come down and attack Israel. These other ones standing on the sidelines protesting aren't part of this coalition, but it also means no one's going to stand for Israel, meaning our country is going to go down, 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 and down. And people, this is heartbreaking. But let's face it, like Isaiah said in the first few chapters, a country gets the leaders they deserve. And this country is way overdue for judgment of God. Fortunately, because of the believers there, there have been mercy here granted to us. But how much longer? How much longer? I don't know. But this is one of the sad things. I did this retreat a few weeks ago. We were talking about all this, another different retreat up in the mountains. And we were talking about future of Israel, this and that. I said, you know, we had the Ayatollah Khamenei, new Ayatollah there in Iran, predicting that in 25 years, Israel won't exist. That's what he said. And I said, well, I'm going to make a prediction. In 25 years, Khamenei won't exist because this guy's a fossil right now. Anyway, he's about ready to go off the scene. He's got all kinds of physical problems and that. But anyway, but Israel, the Bible promises Israel will exist at the end. There is that promise. But there's no promise that the United States of America will still exist at the end. We don't have that promise. We don't know what's going to happen to us. Anyway, so what we have is the decline of that now, which also leads to number six, the desperate need, the desperate desire for a world leader, a strong world leader, the desperate desire for a strong world leader. We're looking at that. We're definitely looking for that, aren't we? The world needs someone that can bring us out of the forest of confusion here. This week, a number of articles came out. In fact, it was, Tuesday. Vladimir Putin is now the official leader of the world. Not the free world, but the leader of the world because of showing the bravado there, not only what he did in Ukraine recently, but also in Syria, being the policeman now of the Middle East, supposedly to stop ISIS from going there. In fact, I had a story the other day that people are actually saying in Russia, Putin is our savior. He's actually our savior. He is saving us from, the Islamic State by going into the Middle East and keeping the problems right there and showing his bravado there. But when the people look for a world leader, you don't look for a world leader like that. You want one who will have the answers, who will bring peace to the world. And that's the desperate desire right now. It hasn't happened. We've been looking for it. And a person like that's going to come. The Bible talks about this personage called the beast, first beast of Revelation chapter 13, the political leader that's there. It's called a number of other names, the man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist. He's coming on the scene, and he will have all the answers. He's called a mouth speaking great things, a tremendous orator. My friend Hal Lindsey, excuse me, tells the story. When he was growing up in the 40s, he used to listen to the broadcasts from Germany as a young kid. And I said he didn't understand German, but he was mesmerized and moved by the eloquence of Adolf Hitler. You could hear, in fact, if you watch Hitler, it was a mesmerizing speaker. He moved this entire country, to fight another war. And yet, this final Antichrist will make Hitler look like a stammering idiot. He will have all the answers. He will just have the economic, moral, spiritual, military answers to the world. And they think they've found the guy they've been looking for. Because they want a world leader, not one who's going to, like a military guy like Putin, but someone who will kind of bring the world together in peace. And that's exactly what they will find, exactly what's happening. And the stage is set for that. Now, I'm going to quit with this last one, number seven. Then we're going to have questions with you because I know you guys probably have a lot of questions what we've said. All right. Now, here is the interesting thing. Now, again, I want to put us, let's say, again, we're back 100 years ago doing this talk. Think about it. Well, there's no state of Israel, no modern state of Israel. Okay. Obviously, there's no temple. Number two, there's no coalition of nations, that are going to attack Israel because there's no one to attack. And there's, of course, no one to stand on the sidelines, because why would they stand on the sidelines if an attack is not coming, number four. Number five, there is no superpower. Actually, there was a superpower in the world. This talks about no superpower. The United States was a superpower about 100 years ago. We just began to be one. So, where were the superpower? What do you mean, no superpower? And then world leader, yeah, there were actually people with world stature, leaders at that time people looked to. But this one here is the mind-boggling one. Okay, I want you to think about this. Can you imagine 100 years ago, we're doing this talk, and then we say, according to Revelation 13, there's going to come a day when this world leader is going to bring all the world together, and there's going to be a one-world economic system where no one can buy or sell without a mark on the right hand or the forehead. Okay? It's going to be a worldwide system, and people who refuse to take the mark of the beast will be put to death. Okay? Now, can you imagine? You're living 100 years ago, and you're reading this thinking, no, wait a minute. We know the expanse of the world at this time where people are living. How in the world are you going to monitor that? How are you going to have people in all these countries of the world to monitor something like that? It's seemingly impossible, and it seemingly was ridiculous. That's why people didn't take this seriously. Now, we used to wonder about that, but we don't anymore, do we, how it's going to be monitored? Oh, no, we don't whatsoever. We know that this system is going to be easily put in place and because of number seven, and that's the exponential increase of technology, the exponential increase of technology. I just got a little note here that my Apple Pay is all set now for my phone and for my iPad. And if I want to go to the store and buy something, I just put hold the little phone up. And then to make sure it's me, I put my thumbprint in. Okay, and transaction done, because we all have unique thumbprints. There it is. Well, there's a Japanese company that recently said, we're going to do one better. Not only the thumbprint, we're going to have iris recognition, where you don't have to put your thumb there, just put your eye there on the screen. It'll recognize your unique iris, you know, eye print, and that'll be there. Now, isn't it interesting, the two things now to, you know, verify who you are come from the right hand and the forehead. Isn't that interesting, the thumb and the eyes? Interesting. Anyway, the mark of the beast is coming, and the technology is here. Now, whether you are, you know, you've got something like an iPhone or iPad, or if you're on the dark side of the force and got a droid, you basically have the technology in your hands for this to be fulfilled, for any transaction, cashless society. It's coming. How easy it is, isn't it? Just to, you know, instead of carrying cash, just to put your thumb here, just to do this, or how many of us now buy things online? I'm going, like I mentioned to a few people, I'm going all digital with my books. They're all there, easy to do, easy to have. I've got over 200 some odd books right now on my iPad that I bought, digital ones I can read right here, because they go wherever I go. It's real easy. But to make the transaction, just boom, put my thumbprint in, there we go. That's simple. It's convenient, it's fast, and we're all getting used to it. And the generation coming up knows nothing different, do they? Those of us that are a little older, it takes some while to get used to it. Younger generation, they don't know any different. And that's the world, that's the stage getting set. So how in the world 2,000 years ago in Revelation 13 did the writer know that there come a time where a worldwide system could be in place where no one could buy or sell without it being monitored somewhere? Well, it's because the God of the Bible is the one that's divinely inspired this book. Well, anyway, those are seven of the 14 signs. I probably ought to give you the other ones or you'll string me up, right? I'll just list them real quickly and we can talk about them. Number eight is the world economic crisis. Eventually it'll be a one world currency going towards that. And again, you go to the website, you can get, it's all printed there for you, the 14 there, you can download it, print it out that. The next one, number nine, is a real interesting one, the continuing problems of plagues and pestilence. That's a whole, oh boy, that's a whole other story. We're not going to be rid of that as far as the world's concerned. Then number 10, the increase of lawlessness or anarchy in the world. That's huge. Genesis 6:5, days of Noah, same thing. Increase of violence, Genesis 6:11, as it was in the days of Noah. We saw it this week in that Roseburg, Oregon, the school there, where the guy wanted to know who the Christians were and made sure the Christians were the ones that were killed. Not only violence, but particularly violence towards God's people. Then 12 would be the apostasy of the church falling away from the faith, the visible church as it was, which will lead to 13, the move towards a one-world religion, where we're all believing the same thing. And finally, the last one is something that was made so clear in Prime Minister Netanyahu's speech to the United Nations, and that is, as we go full circle, not only Israel in the spotlight, but number 14 is the isolation of nation Israel. Israel being isolated. For 3 days, people got up there and praised the deal that the U.S. and these other countries made with Iran, and Prime Minister Netanyahu spoiled their party. He said, I'm not going to praise this. How can I praise a deal with a nation who has proclaimed that their goal is to wipe our country out of existence? How would you feel in that? And when we talk about that, when they have proclaimed that, what has the United Nations done? Nothing but dead silence, not a word of protest against that, about wiping out and obliterating Israel. And then he did a very clever thing that speakers often do. He let 47 seconds of silence go by as he just stared at the people, because that's been the response. Silence, nothing from the world. Israel, no one's going to have their back, no nation. But someone is going to have their back, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is going to bring them into a time when their eyes will be opened to having belief in the Lord Jesus. All right, that is in a nutshell, a very quick nutshell of what's going on today. But here's the thing I just want to, you know, again, there's so much there. I know it's threw a lot at you, but here's the thing I want you to think about. How many of these things, of these 14, are unique to our day and age. Almost all of them. We've always had lawlessness. We've always had anarchy and violence. True, but not to the degree we have it now. But these other ones are unique to our day and age. So it sort of reminds me of this, and I'll close with this, and we'll bring the mics out and start answering some questions. When I was in junior high, I was in a play, and our teacher, Mr. Smart, Jerry Smart, told us this. He said to those of us that are on the first scene, he said, until you have hit your mark on the stage, I can't raise the curtain and turn on the lights. Until everybody is on their mark, the play does not begin. So we had to all, Judy, Esther, myself, Larry, and I all had to get on stage, had to stand on our mark. Then he could raise the curtain and then turn the lights on, and the play began. Until God's final drama takes place, everybody has to hit the mark, okay? Well, everyone has now hit the mark. The mark's been hit. We've, as far as we know, nothing needs to be done, nothing needs to take place before the Lord can first come back for the rapture of the church, the taking away of believers before this final seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, takes place. And so, could Christ come back today? Yeah, he could. He could. But then again, let me say something else. I said it this week, and I want to make it really, really clear. The stage is set, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen tomorrow. This is God's time, time frame. It's when he allows it to happen. And so even though we see all these things going on, the stage is set. Again, it could happen at any time, but it could be a while. It could be a few years from now. In fact, in the late 70s, when there was a lot of excitement about the Lord coming back and kind of dates that were set, it's funny because I never spoke on Bible prophecy till quite a bit later in life. I had other things I was doing, apologetics, defense of the faith, this and that. So I'd written like 25 books before I even got to even deal with Bible prophecy. Anyway, I was asked to give a few talks on that, and I sort of was the guy, you know, that kind of spoiled the party. I said, wait a minute now. God has not, you know, boxed himself and he has to come back before 1981 or any particular time or before the year 2000. Let me tell you, people want to string me up for saying that. Well, dare you say something like that? Well, no, I'm sorry. We just don't have that in Scripture. He hasn't limited himself. So what I'm saying is this. The stage is set. He could come tonight, but it could be a while. We just don't know. But here's what we do know, and we'll close with this, and then we'll have the questions. Each of us is running a race in this life, and our finish line is a banner that says eternity, all right? We're all running this race. Now, here's the thing none of us know, where the finish line is. It could be way off in the distance, or it could be right in front of our eyes. We don't know. John Wesley told a group of preachers, he said, preach each sermon as though it were your last, and one day you'll be right. All right? Well, none of us are promised tomorrow, are we? None of us are guaranteed we'll live towards the end of the day. So whether or not the Lord comes back, you know, soon where we see it, we're not guaranteed that we'll see it because we don't know how long we're going to last. So anyway, we live each day the best we can for the Lord. We do what we can for the kingdom of God. And then we get excited. But I keep saying one last thing, don't I? Okay, this one last thing. Because it keeps, but just to put, I want to put it in perspective, I do, and then we'll take the questions. Let's never forget this. We live in exciting times. We really do. It's thrilling to be here. We're seeing things that no one's have seen since the, you know, time of Christ, these fulfillment of things. But let's never forget, please, in all our excitement, that our message that we're proclaiming to people is not the second coming of Christ. The message you and I have to proclaim is when he came the first time. The cross of Jesus Christ remains our message. And let's be excited about proclaiming that. Second coming, we can tell people the stage is being set. But let's remember, what people do with Jesus the first time determines where it'll be at the second time. And so let's continue to preach the gospel, to let people know, and they need Jesus, to have a heart for souls, for people to come into the kingdom of God, because that's the mandate, that's what we have from the Lord. Okay, I'll shut up. It's time for questions. Now, we got the mic. Are there roving mics here? Okay, there are roving microphones here. So here's how we do this. This is being taped. Just give your first name, ask the question. I'll do my best to answer. If I don't know the answer, I won't make something up. I'll just say I don't know, and we'll do it. Let's see. It's 10:15 now. What time are we getting out of here? 11? Oh, okay. Got 45 minutes. And I know the mind can only take what the seat can endure, so if you guys need to use the bathroom or something during the time, you can feel free to leave. We're among friends here, and we'll quit officially at 11. Does that sound good? Okay? All right. Okay. just raise your hand and we will and say your first name and we'll do our best. Right here.
First name's Jim.
Hi, Jim.
Just curious, how do you see these 14 signs with the division of the rapture? How many before the rapture happens? How many after?
Okay. The rapture of the church can happen any time. There's nothing stopping that from happening. And one of the interesting things is, and I'm glad you mentioned that, the Ezekiel 38-39 battle, people ask, how does that fit in with the timing of the rapture? And one of the issues is we're not sure. When I talk through this, there's literally from Bible believers like 12 different views of this. If it were clear, there wouldn't be 12 views, right? But I think the best view is we're out of here first. The church is raptured. And that's, I'm glad you asked that, because if that's the case, if the war is, you know, getting near about to happen, how much sooner will the Lord come and take us? And here's the reason I say that. During this battle, we're told in Ezekiel 39, when they see supernaturally that God destroys these armies, that people start looking up to God and realize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has supernaturally intervened. Now, when we see that, that means we're not around. The church isn't around because he's working now again with the nation of Israel, the last seven-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. So I think, you know, it's not without problems, but the best view or the view with the least problems is that could come at any time, including, so the war could happen, it may happen beforehand, but possibly right afterwards. Is that where you're going with the question? Okay, excellent question. I figured someone would ask that. They always do. There's a few questions just sharp group will ask, too, because everybody does, and that was the first one, so you can move to the, oh, you're at the front of the class. You can stay there, Jim. Okay, who else got one? Right here, this gentleman here. Oh, we got, let's do this one, then we'll go over here next. Okay, right here first. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, my name is Dennis.
Hi, Dennis.
How are you? I have a question about, do you or do you not believe in remedial judgments in lieu of all the stuff that's going on in the world and even in the United States?
Now, remedial judgments, explain what you mean by that.
Well, as a result of things such as, for example, homosexuality.
Gotcha.
And things as taking our hand off of Israel.
Oh, yes, definitely. No, that's exactly it. If we had time, we would have developed it. That's exactly why God is judging the United States, because of these particular things, how we've turned our back on God. We've turned our, let me tell you a story on that. On Israel in particular, I was at the pastor's conference a couple years ago, and they had these, you know, a lot of different people got their, you know, booths and things of products. And I came to a guy named John McTernan. And I had heard him on Southwest Radio Church. He did a debate with this Israeli missionary, you know, who was an anti-Christian missionary, an Israeli guy. And he was in New York, and he and his son show up to the debate. There's about 50, you know, Jewish people there, you know, in the audience. And he debated this guy, Tovia Singer, and John just shish kebabbed him in the debate. It was great. I mean, and it was, you know, in a very nice way. John's a former federal agent, real nice way, but he just showed him that the Bible shows Jesus the Messiah. And they didn't invite John back for another debate after that. So anyway, I saw him there, so I wanted to congratulate him. And I was talking about as America has done to Israel, just like your question. And I said, you know, John, here's what's interesting to me. And I mentioned a few things, and he's just smiling, looking at me. And I said, yeah, this is incredible, isn't it? I mentioned what happened in 92 with Bush 41, you know, and putting the screws on Israel after the Gulf War, this and that. And he's just smiling, and he goes and pulls out. He'd written an entire book on the subject. And the things, he had so much more than I'd ever thought of, and I learned a ton of things. I got his book from him. But the point is this, as America has done to Israel, correct. And so there is judgment. Now, here's the problem, though. We are getting judged nationally, but to say any one particular thing is a judgment from God, we got to be careful there. We don't know. Like some people say Hurricane Katrina was or this and that. Yeah, and you can make an argument for that. But we got to be careful of going too far that way. But we do know this. Yes, as a nation, we will be judged. We are being judged. So is that where you're going with the question there? Yeah, definitely, without a doubt. And that's why when we talk about the United States going downhill, we're really going downhill. We're not a player at all in the last days, and we can fill in the blank. There's a variety of reasons why. Now, we got a question back here, but before someone will say, well, where are we? Well, you know, here's my view. What I want to happen, I think if a great revival takes place, Lord comes for his church, there won't be anybody left in the country, so there's no United States of America. Wouldn't that be a great answer to that? Yeah, and that's why we're not there. The other hand, there's some not so good scenarios, but we'll wait and see. Okay, we got a back here a question? Yes, sir. First name?
Thank you. My name's Bryce.
Hi, Bryce.
Hello. I was wondering if you could comment on, like, signs from the heavens. Like, we had the Star of Bethlehem for Jesus' first coming. We had these this tetrad of the four blood moons. And
yeah.
Also with the, you know, the Jewish festivals that foreshadow many things about Christ.
Yeah, we I'm glad you asked that, Bryce. We've talked about that the last few weeks. In fact, on the radio, the last month or so on Pastor's Perspective, dealing with these in great detail. The Star of Bethlehem, the star was predicted. There are Numbers 24. Seems the prophecy that Balaam made is the ones that led the Magi there. With respect to these signs, such as the Shemitah, the release that was there, the tetrad of the blood moons and all that, give absolutely zero credence to that. There's no credence to those whatsoever. They're not predicted in Scripture. They're not biblical signs. In fact, what have we seen in the last month? And we've been talking about this. September 12th, the American economy was supposed to collapse, right? Because this was the date. Well, first of all, it happened on a Sunday. There's no stock market going on anyway. And then what happened that week, that very week, the blue chips had their best week since March. Well, all these prophets, dooms, because we had a lot of calls. People were worried to death about that. Okay, but then you've got, like you said, you've got that going with the so-called blood moons, which aren't really blood moons. You've got that with the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, with the feast. It's right now, we're still into the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. You had the Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. It's all converging together. In fact, I did this a couple weeks ago. We had predictions. September 23rd was supposed to be the rapture of the church. September 24th, the beginning of the tribulation, an asteroid supposed to hit. So on September 22nd, I said, okay, we're going through. Oh, yeah, by the way, the rapture's going to happen tomorrow, an asteroid's going to hit on Thursday. On Friday's program, I'll deal with those two. You know, and I did, because it didn't happen. And it won't happen, because nobody knows. And so we need to not look at those. The signs in the heavens are not signs telling us or that. And I'm so sad that these sort of things have been promoted, because they are not biblical. There's no justification biblically whatsoever. In fact, there's no justification. These signs mean absolutely anything, or were to mean anything. So we want to stick, like what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, let's not go beyond what is written. Let's not, you know, get these things. Because here's the problem. We have sensational things like this, and people look at this, they think the Bible proclaims it, nothing happens, they fall away from the faith. In our, just giving a couple examples, in our new format now, I used to do the hosting of the program. Now I'm just one of the guys answering the questions for, we're kind of working on syndicating it nationally, and they wanted me to be like the answer guy there instead of, because if you're the host, you can't answer all the questions. You got to give it to someone else on there. But anyway, the young guy, it's a new host, Josh Taransky, he told us a story. It was really interesting. He moves back from Hawaii, from Kauai to Southern California, and a woman calls the church and says, I've got all this furniture I want to give the church. Please, someone come and take it. They're going, I'm bankrupt. My house is going into foreclosure. They're going to take it. And therefore, I want to give it before someone takes it. So Josh comes over. He has his truck. And he goes in this house. He's got the nicest furniture you can imagine. This is not cheap stuff. This is really expensive stuff. He goes, wow, I don't know. He goes upstairs and he sees this calendar on the wall with the dates crossed off, with the dates circled, what was it, May 21st, 2012. Harold Camping of Family Radio says that's the day of the rapture of the church. This woman had thought that's what the Bible said, so she didn't pay her bills, let her house, you know, go to pot. So basically getting foreclosed upon, getting all, you know, bankrupt, all this, because believing what someone had said about this. And let me tell you, I can give you stories from, it goes way back before, you know, a long time ago, 40, 50, 60 years ago, people were doing the same sort of thing. They're always let down because we just don't know. So please, please, please. And I understand why people would think, oh, this is Pastor so-and-so saying this leader. What does the Bible say about this? It doesn't teach this sort of thing, please. And so, because it does three things. It lets people down, number one. Number two, it makes the unbelievers scoff. And number three, these people never admit they're wrong. Only one guy's ever done that in the past. In 1844, there was an event called the Great Disappointment. There was a Baptist preacher named William Miller who actually had the day figured out Christ was coming back, the rapture of the church. And so had it all mathematically figured out. He convinced a lot of people. Now, whether the story's true or not, the apocryphal story is on that night when Christ was supposed to come back, people actually stood up on rooftops in white sheets like this, waiting for the blast off, but nothing ever happened. Well, anyway, time came and went. Miller actually said, I was wrong. You never heard these other guys say they were wrong. They're trying, you know, fudge. Well, I didn't really say it that way. I really didn't mean it. And let me tell you, don't get me into this. It starts angering me. But what it does, it leads people astray, but these people never admit they were wrong, and they keep on going, doing it over.